Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 21. And the text is, our text this morning will be verses 25 to 38. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Luke 21, verses 25 to 38. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, would you now meet your word with your spirit in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you would have us to be. In my weakness, would you be made manifest, your strength manifested in our midst. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted. Oh Lord, this is a difficult text, so we ask that your spirit would lead us into all truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I had an entirely different introduction written, as well as an entirely different second part to this sermon written, and I changed it yesterday. I don't know that I've ever done that in my years of ministry. If I have, it's only maybe been one or two other times. But I changed it because I want to do a little something different this morning. It's not hugely different. And I must say I do it hesitantly. And yet at the same time, I do it because I think it will be very helpful for us as we consider this text that we come to. I want to begin, by way of introduction, by a simple theology lesson. There is a big difference between a theology lesson and a lecture and a sermon. And of course, in every sermon, there are parts of theology and things that we learn. And so just by way of introduction, a short, simple theology lesson so that we can prepare our hearts, and our hearts can be prepared, and our minds can be prepared to hear what Jesus has to say in this particular text. You know, as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, there are many of us who have different views from others. I would imagine that many of you, if you even have a view, it would be different than maybe somebody on the row behind you or in front of you. And in fact, there are three main views when we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus. There are those that believe that the coming of Jesus will precede a literal thousand-year reign, an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus before final judgment comes. These folks in this particular theology or position is called premillennial. Others believe that the world is going to go on as it is, and at some point, we may not know when that point is, that the kingdom will begin again, here on this earth, and it will go and it will advance, and then at some point Jesus will return at the end of that period of 1,000 years. So hence, premillennial, Jesus returns previous to the millennial reign, and then there is postmillennial, Jesus will return at the end of that millennial reign. So those folks are called, of course, postmillennial. And then there's a third view. And that third view argues that the thousand-year kingdom represents that time frame between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is presently reigning now, and at the end, whenever that end is, Christ will return in judgment. And those folks, or that particular view, is called amillennial. And so again, for some of you, you may be familiar with all of those arguments. You may be familiar with all those different positions. For others of you, maybe you've never even thought about them. But it's easy to come to a passage like this, a difficult passage like this, as we talked about last week, and to get caught up in all the complexities, in all the difficulties, and all the questions regarding those particular positions. Because sometimes, even when we don't know it, there are many of you who would say, well, I don't even know, I don't have a position. But even so, you often come to the scriptures and read that scriptures through the lens of a particular framework, even if you don't know what that framework might be. And when we do that, regardless of our view, when we come to the scripture and we read through a particular framework, it may cause us to think, depending on our view, well, this doesn't apply to us because it only applied to them. Or if we hold another view, we come, we say, well, this didn't apply to us because it only applies to those yet in the future. Or maybe we come to a text and we're all caught up in this question. Well, I wonder when this is going to be. Or maybe we come to a text expecting it to answer something that it's not meant to answer. Like, for example, believing that this text is going to tell us when Jesus is coming back. But when we come to difficult texts like that, with that kind of thinking, with that kind of expectation, we are in danger of, and we often miss, the purpose of the text. We miss what Jesus is teaching us. And as I said last week, even though this passage here is Jesus' most in-depth teaching in regard to his return, his teaching isn't speculative. It is indeed practical. The scripture is so very clear that we will not know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. So isn't it an interesting question to ask? Then why do we spend so much time in regard to trying to think of when that might be? Why do we spend so much effort trying to discern the sign of the times or interpret the signs? I wonder, and I think maybe, that we do so to avoid what Jesus says in regard to how we are to live in light of that coming, whenever it may be. Have you ever noticed that? People love to talk about eschatology. They love to argue about it. They love to talk about their position. But do we spend as much time talking about and holding one another accountable to living in light of that return that we say we are so interested in? The scripture's emphasis is not on the when, but it's concerned with how we live as we wait, whenever that may be. And that is of utmost concern for me as your pastor. Pastorally speaking, because I love you and because I long to see the church honor Christ Jesus and to stand firm on the Word of God, my concern as we read and study this text is not that you hold some particular view, but because of your hope of the Lord's return, your hope of the resurrection, your hope of glory, that it would inform the way that you live today for His glory and, yes, for your good. That because of your hope of a future that you can withstand persecution if it comes, so that you can stand firm for and in the Word of God when the world dismisses you or when the world mocks you, that even if it comes with a price to be paid, a lost job, other forms of persecution, hatred by the world, a loss of reputation, friends, you young people, making fun of you at school, that you would have such hope in the Lord Jesus that you, with Luther, could stay, can say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Because your hope is not in this world, but it is in Christ. And your home is not this one, but it's in the one to come. And with all the debate, with all the unknown, we do know, as Brandon said to the children, two things. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and His Word will never fail. So those two things, as we enter this text, and think about His call for us as we live in light of His coming. I want us to look at two things. When He comes, and then simply as He comes. Let's look first to when He comes. And as we begin, and I know that was a long introduction, but I think it will help us as we come to this text, that even now you would ask the Lord to that you not be caught up in all the speculation, but that we would hear from Him of how we're to live as we await His return. So when He comes, and as we begin there, we're reminded that Jesus has been talking about the impending destruction of the temple, the judgment upon Jerusalem. As we learned last week, that's about to take place. This Roman siege is coming. It's going to be about 40 years from their time. I mean, it is impending for them. And we can look back in history and we can see the reality to which Jesus had spoken, as we did last week. But what Jesus speaks about here in this text, the first part of our text where we started, seems to be a little different than what He had been speaking about with the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems to speak of something that goes beyond Jerusalem and has in view not just this nation, but stretches across the world. Look what He says. He says, "And there will be signs, the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea, the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This seems to go beyond the localized judgment of Israel. Now, there are those who would argue that even this text doesn't go beyond that localized destruction of Jerusalem, but it's speaking in terms of the gravity of it, and that when Jesus Christ came the first time, His redemption, He did bring redemption. And of course, we wouldn't argue with that part, would we? So again, there are all these different views going on with these things, but let's just stick here. He's talking about these signs, sun, moon, and stars, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It seems to go beyond that localized judgment of Israel, extending to the world as a whole. It seems to be speaking, Jesus seems to be speaking of a different event, not just involving Israel in the near future, but something further in the future, still future even to us. And that might confuse us, and yet it shouldn't really surprise us. It might be difficult for us even, but the Old Testament prophets would often do this in the way that they prophesied. They would speak of two different events in a way that made it seem as if they were speaking of the same. And the prophets spoke of these exact two same events, sometimes in ways that you couldn't determine. Well, is he talking about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus? That wasn't odd for the Old Testament prophets to do so. But even so, when you would get closer in time to these events, you could see that they were, in fact, separated by time. We've talked about in our Wednesday in the Word time together the illustration of the landscape of mountains, that from a distance it seems that they are all in a line, but as you get closer to them, something happens, right? Have you ever driven into Colorado or in toward another mountain range? If you've never done that, it's really interesting. We used to, when we were kids, that I remember driving out west on I-70, and the first person to see Pike's Peak there on the left or any of the mountains would get a new pair of sunglasses or a new pair of goggles. It was a competition. Everything was a competition when we were kids. But you're just looking and you're waiting to see them. And then finally you see the mountains off first over on the left. And then all of a sudden, the more you drive and the further you enter into Colorado, you begin to see out to the west this beautiful panorama of the mountains. And from there, it looks like it's just a line across there, right? But something happens when you get closer. In fact, you get closer and you start driving through the foothills. And then you get to those bigger mountains. And it's not as if you come and you drive up that big mountain and then you drive down the other side and then they're all done. It's not the way that works, is it? In fact, you get over that first peak and you look out and what do you see? Oh my goodness, they just stretch on and on and on and on. And so it is often with prophecy. Jesus is speaking here of another event than that which has come before. Because, and it makes sense, doesn't it? With the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple being but a shadow of that which is to come. And the thing about this one that he's looking forward to in the future, it's no less certain. It's no less certain. And it is that one to which the destruction of Jerusalem points. It's what the destruction of Jerusalem was, a shadow of the reality. And again, I'm not making light of the destruction of Jerusalem. There was famine. There were earthquakes, persecution. But here, the very cosmos, the very order of creation is affected. And this is why those who would say that this happened at the first coming of Jesus, they could be right. Because when Christ came and he died and he rose again, the entire order of the cosmos was affected, right? But still yet, I think this points us beyond that reality. Because this event here, it's not localized. As serious as the destruction of Jerusalem was, as complete as it was, as tragic as it was, what takes place here isn't just taking place in a particular geographical region. And again, it seems as if Jesus is pointing us off. And we've already learned from Luke, haven't we? We've already learned from Luke that this is not going to be a secret event. And we read again, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. What's happening? This is the coming of the Son of Man. This is that to which the Old Testament prophets pointed. Jesus as the Son of Man, he is the one that Daniel spoke of with power and glory. And for what is he coming? For what purpose does he come? Notice what Jesus says in our text. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, he says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's already come, his first advent, and then it says, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For what purpose is he coming? He's coming for our redemption. Let that sink in for just a moment. He's coming for our redemption. And I know we hear that and we think, well, wait a minute, Chris. But we've already been redeemed, right? We've already been saved. Yes, indeed, we have through his work and his first coming. That is a reality. And yet, there is the already and the not yet. Yes, we've been redeemed, but we are still waiting on redemption. And you may be thinking, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that the creation even groans, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Even creation waits for this day when all things are consummated. It's waiting for the not yet. John Frame, he writes, he says, we live in the already, but not yet. He says, that is, the kingdom of God has been ushered in, but it has not been decisively established. In other words, it's been inaugurated, but it's not yet been consummated. And then he goes on and he says, so, while we are risen with Christ, we must still seek the things that are above, as Paul teaches us in Colossians. We have died to sin, but we must still put to death the sins of this life. Do you see the already, the not yet? So then he says, so the Christian life is an attempt by God's grace to live according to the principles of the age to come. We are called to live in the already according to the principles of the age not yet, of the age to come. We are called to live differently than the world around us. So this is that intimate and necessary relationship between the two advents of the Lord Jesus. This is why they can't be separated. This is why the prophets spoke of these events as if they were happening at the same time, and yet they're separated by thousands of years so far. That's why this is practical and not simply speculative. We live according to the principles of the age to come, and yet that age is not yet. But it is coming, because he is coming again. And he's coming not just for our redemption, but he's also coming in judgment. He's also coming in judgment. This is why Jesus tells us as he does. And this is why we have the destruction of Jerusalem is just a shadow of that which is to come. And again, I know that's hard for us to think of judgment in that way. I mean, when we looked last week at the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem and thinking, how could it be worse than that? That's judgment. Judgment against sin and wickedness. And we say, gosh, that's just so harsh. Lord, that's harsh, isn't it? And we struggle with God's wrath, don't we? But it's interesting. It's interesting. Think about it this way. When your sense of right and wrong is transgressed against, how do you respond? Do you like it? Or do you get angry? I mean, think about that, right? Do we not get angry? Do we not get angry when that which we love dearly is taken from us? Or is harmed, or is transgressed. When that which we think is right and good, when it is wronged, how do we respond? Well, we get angry, don't we? Do you see what we do? We reserve for ourselves the right to get angry about injustice and wickedness, but we don't want God to be. I quoted a man several years ago, and he still is a professor at Yale Divinity School, but he said this. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? He asks. But he goes on to say, he says, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people killed and over 3 million were displaced. Now listen to what he says. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. I could not imagine God not being angry. Why? Because they were his people. They were those whom he loved, with whom he identified with. He couldn't imagine God not being angry because of that. And then he says, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. That sink in for just a moment. See, God's judgment will be poured out on this world such that the destruction of Jerusalem is but a mere shadow. The very heavens will be shaken. The cup of wrath poured out. And there will be that day that it comes. A day of wrath, and yet also a day of redemption. So with that in view, as he comes, how do we live in light of it? Well, Jesus calls us to watch ourselves. Look down with me to verse 34. Watch, but watch yourselves. But of course, before we get there, some of you may be saying you skipped that whole fig tree part there. No, we're not going to skip it. We're going to come back to it. We're going to do that now. Because what we find there is, before we get to the watch yourselves call, we have this parable of the fig tree. And the parable itself is not that difficult. I mean, as soon as the leaf of the fig tree comes out, you know that summer is near. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. That's simple enough, isn't it? I mean, the fig tree was one of the few deciduous trees in Israel. That is to say that the tree would lose its leaves, and then it would blossom, and then the leaves would come out and produce new leaves every year. We're used to that here in Northwest Arkansas. We watch it every fall. The leaves fall, they're dormant for the year, and then springtime, what happens? They bud or they blossom, and then out comes the leaves. And we know that summer's coming. So the parable is not difficult to understand. Jesus is saying, as you know, summer is near, you'll also know that he is near. But the issue is, when we get to this parable and the confusion comes, when we begin to speak of the question, well, what event's he talking about? Because he's just been speaking of the second coming, and so we might just assume that that's it, that he's only talking about the second coming. But remember again, Jesus is speaking to a particular people for a particular reason. And he's looking to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the shorthand. And only then looking beyond that. Because at verse 32, and this is why it gets difficult, in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What do we do with that? And you may be saying, what do you mean, what do we do with that? Well, if we're reading closely, we just read that this generation will not pass away. Does this mean that the coming of the Son of Man has already happened during the time of that generation? Some would believe that that's what Jesus is speaking of. Some would believe that that is still yet but a shadow of what is yet future. But here, particularly, it is what he's speaking of. I don't happen to hold that view. But we've got to answer what it means by this generation. And again, we're practicing a little bit of theology in the midst of a sermon. But I'm hoping that as we walk through this together, as we hear people preach, that we also learn something about how we read our Bibles and how we interpret our Bibles. And so when we come to something like this that's difficult, what do we do when it's difficult? What's it mean? Well, I think we have a few options here if we think about it, right? Number one, we could change the definition of and the way the word generation is used. We could do that. And I'm not saying that there aren't nuances to the way that word is used. But it would be wrong to ignore the language, ignore the context, ignore the clearer parts of Scripture so that we could then say that it means something different in order for it to fit our particular agenda. We ought not do that. Not just here, but in all of Scripture. We ought not do that. Our agendas don't drive us in our interpretation, but the Scripture drives us in our interpretation. It's important for us. So I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think it's a good interpretive principle. Secondly, we could say that Jesus means a different generation than this generation, the generation to which he's speaking, to another generation that is still future to the disciples. But I don't think that fits the context here either, and it seems to contradict Jesus' purpose in encouraging the disciples then. Three, we could understand that this generation is not talking about a time frame per se, but a group of people, like the scripture does. It says this righteous generation or this adulterous generation. So the generation, as Jesus is using it, doesn't refer to a particular time frame, but just a particular generation. So this generation, whenever they live, would be in view. That could be it. Could be it. I don't think that necessarily fits either, but it certainly could be. Or four, that this generation refers to the actual present generation. But that Jesus here is not speaking of what he had just immediately spoken of, the coming of the Son of Man, but he is speaking because he's going from the near to the far, that is returning to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Those things are going to happen during this particular generation. When you say, okay, Chris, but what gives you the right to do that? How are you interpreting that? Well, one, it says this generation. So that's where I want to begin, with this generation. But at the same time, I believe it helps us when we think about the Gospel of Mark. Luke doesn't do what Mark does. These texts in Luke and Mark are very similar. But what Mark does in his, Mark sets this particular section apart by using a strong, what would you call that, negative contrasting conjunction. When he speaks of this passage of the coming of the Son of Man, he sets that section apart from the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the coming of the Son of Man then was a looking forward by Jesus to that which these things pointed. But what's going to take place in this generation is the destruction of temple and the destruction of of Jerusalem. Now you may say, Chris, you spent a lot of time on that. Why would you do that? Because I don't want us coming to this text, getting there, and reserving the application of the text to somebody else and not you. Does that make sense? Because I don't think we should do that. Because I think it's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is teaching his people how to live in light of his coming. Whether it is the first century believer, or whether it is the 21st century believer, or anybody in between. Jesus is telling us the practical teaching of how to live. And how does he say it? He says this. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, first, be assured that this day is coming. Be assured that Jesus is returning. He says in verse 35, he says, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So one, it's coming. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be weighed down by the cares of this world and the cares of this life. And that's not to say that there aren't cares of this world and cares of this life. Sometimes I think we read something like that and we go, oh, this is just talking about those negative things or those sinful things that we get caught up in. No, they can even be good things. They can even be good things that we get so caught up in that we forget that this world is not our home. But again, there are cares in this life. We do. We are called as believers to take care of our families and things in this world. Jesus isn't speaking of things in this world and generally as if they are just unimportant. It's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying, however, is that while those things are important, they aren't ultimate to us. They aren't ultimate. And we can get weighed down with all of those things in this life that we miss. That we miss what it means to be faithful in our call today. We can get weighed down with the pleasures of this life, consumed with the things of this world, and find ourselves unprepared to meet the Lord. So again, do you see how practical Jesus' teaching is here? And how will we stand before the Lord? How are we prepared? And I know many of us hear this and we take this kind of preaching as a warning. Indeed it is. But it's a gracious warning. It's a gracious warning from the Lord Jesus. But I think sometimes when we hear this judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we say, you know what, this is just a scare tactic being used so that we live in a particular way or something like that. There is a reality that we need to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. But brothers and sisters, how is it that we're ready to stand? How does one stand? Does that mean that we are to make sure that we've done enough? Well, of course not. Because we will never have done enough. It's not what we're saying here. Jenny was visiting with somebody several weeks ago who, in a little bit different of context, said to her something like that when she gets to Sunday, she just hoped that she's, as she looks back on the week, she just hoped that she's done enough. Could you imagine? Could you imagine getting to Sunday and going, well, I can really meet with the Lord. I can really come to the Lord's table if I've done enough that week prior? What bondage? What bondage? What an impossibility. So certainly the only thing that we can do to stand, to be ready, is to hope in the Lord Jesus, is to believe in Him, to believe the gospel, the work for you that He's done. His life, His death, His resurrection. But as you hope in the Lord Jesus, as you look toward glory, as you remember that this is not your home, that this world is not all there is, that you are indeed strengthened and equipped to live today in light of His coming, that you're strengthened by His grace to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And when you're tempted to adopt the wisdom of the world, when you're tempted to believe the world when it tells you that right is wrong and that wrong is right. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake. That's what the world tells you. That is the message of the world. And if we're going to begin to say, oh no, the pastor's going to be talking about this culture war. No, I'm not talking about a culture war. I'm talking about a war within the church. Are we going to believe what the Word of God says, or are we going to believe what the world says? This is not about the culture. This is about a fidelity to the Word of God. And young people, make no mistake. The world is going to tell you that right is wrong and wrong is right. And you are going to be made fun of. And your beliefs, they are archaic and they are old and they are out of date. And you are unenlightened, is what it's going to be said about you. They may even tell you that what your parents tell you or what your pastor tells you at church is wrong. But guess what? It's a lie. It's a lie. But the world is going to tell you that. When you're tempted to adopt that wisdom, when you're persecuted, when you're made fun of and mocked and even vilified for your beliefs because of your hope in Jesus, because of your hope of His coming, because of your trust in the promises, in the promise of His word, my hope, whether you are young or old, is that you may indeed say, as I mentioned in the introduction, that you may say, Here I stand. Here I stand. I can do no other. Because there are two things for sure. Jesus is coming back, and His word never fails. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning, and we're thankful for Your word. And Lord, oftentimes we are tempted to believe the so-called wisdom of the world around us. But may we put our trust in Your word, our hope in You, so that we will be ready to stand. And Lord, what a great reminder that as we come to the Lord's table, that You have taken that cup of wrath so that we might drink of the cup of blessing. Encourage our hearts, we pray, as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.